Genesis chapter 6, we'll be beginning in verse 9 through 7:24. And this morning, I'm going to be reading 9 through the end of chapter 6, and then I'm going to be picking up in verse 17 of chapter 7 to the end. And I would invite you to rise and stand if you are physically able for the reading of God's holy word this morning. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And then in chapter 7, verse 17 and following, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beast, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this indeed is a heavy passage. And as we come into it, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your grace through it. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would take this story that is so familiar and help us to see the grace and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel through it. We ask this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. It seems to me that history is filled with events, whether they are national events or worldwide events, that have a tremendous significance because of how horrible they seem. And some of the national events I can think of would be maybe something like Pearl Harbor, the bombing of Pearl Harbor that brought the United States into World War II. I can imagine anyone who was alive at that time remembers where they were at and what they were doing when they had heard the news. Or the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. I remember my father telling me where he was at and what he was doing when that happened. Or in my generation, 9/11. I remember exactly where I was at and what I was doing when I had heard what had happened. But maybe it's not just national events. Maybe it's worldwide global events. I remember when I was in college in 2005, I remember Hurricane Katrina hitting the Gulf Coast and ravaging Louisiana. Or what about the tsunami that hit Japan in 2011, wiping out entire villages and cities on the eastern coast of Japan? There are just some events that just seem to live on in the collective memory of humanity that are so tragic. They oftentimes ask us or lead us to ask the question, how could this happen, or why did it happen? I remember my church, my home church, right after 9/11, was a church of about 50 people, and we had over 100 the Sunday right after 9/11. People ask questions. Why do these things happen? And we come across an event like that of worldwide significance that can often cause us to ask why, or what was God doing through that event to show his goodness and grace in such a tragic, terrible event like the flood. But, you know, we understand that these particular passages, these events do not happen in a vacuum. There's always a context. And as we come into our passage this morning, which is a large passage, and you'll probably be relieved, I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I will summarize this large event. The main idea is this, that despite the coming judgment, God saves us through the righteousness of Christ, received by faith, and his preserving us through many trials. Let me say that again, because that's probably not what you were thinking when you heard that passage read. Despite the coming judgment, God saves us through the righteousness of Christ, received by faith, and his preserving us through many trials. That really is the big idea that this passage is driving us to see this morning. And so I want to break that down for you. And let's begin by looking at our first point here, the righteousness that's saved from judgment in chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. We see righteousness in a wicked generation. That's kind of what we see at first. Now, in order to put this historical narrative of the flood in its proper context, we have to go all the way back to chapter 5, verse 28. If you go back and look there, you remember this is the birth of Noah. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And we see that right from the beginning, with the birth of Noah, at the beginning of his life, they were looking for the coming of the seed of the woman who was going to give rest that was needed, because that rest was taken away when mankind fell into sin back in Genesis chapter 3. And so it was hoped that Noah would be that seed of the woman that was going to come and give rest, that he was going to come and save all of God's people. Now, last week we saw as well, as we were introduced to him in verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it is in the context of that hoped-for redemption, it is in the context of Noah being a man himself who had received grace in the eyes of the Lord that the flood and its entire context is to be seen in. And I want to begin by looking at Noah and the description of his righteousness in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Take a look at that with me again. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice that there are three basic descriptions of Noah and his character in this particular passage. First, we see that he's a righteous man. Now, we really cannot overstate the importance of that word righteousness in all of Scripture. Now, it may shock you to see that this is the first time, if you start in Genesis 1 and you just start reading forward, this is the first time you see that important word righteousness in the Bible. And it's a righteousness that is seen in a context. In fact, if you go forward to chapter 7, verse 1, God himself, when he tells Noah, he says, go into the ark, you and your household. Why? For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. In fact, Noah's righteousness is acknowledged by God in contrast with the world around him, which we'll look at in just a minute. Now, it doesn't mean that Noah was sinless. It just means that he is righteous in his generation. It's a relative righteousness in that sense. But secondly, we also saw here that Noah is blameless in his generation. Now, the Hebrew word for blameless can mean complete. It can also mean perfect. It can mean the word unblemished. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you get to the Levitical sacrifices and all the laws that most people get lost in, the details of when they're reading through them, you often read that the animals brought to God must be unblemished. Noah was described in that same way. He is blameless. He's perfect. He's complete in relation to his generation. He's unique in his time. And lastly, we see not only is he righteous, not only is he blameless, but the descriptions just cascade down. And we see lastly that he walked with God. Now, the way that this is worded in the original Hebrew is really interesting because the words are out of order in what you would expect. It puts God first, showing that God is actually what is highlighted here, not just Noah. God is the standard and his character with which Noah is walking. God sets the pace for Noah's walk. Now, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 5, 2 weeks ago, we saw in verse 22 and 24 of that chapter that this is the same wording and description of Enoch. If you remember back in chapter 5, it said in verse 22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And again, I said this when we looked at Enoch a few weeks ago. It's true as well of Noah. These are the only two guys in Scripture that say this person walked with God. We see in other parts of Scripture where it describes where God says to say, Abraham, walk before me perfectly. But walking with God and walking before him are not exactly the same thing in Scripture. And Noah, like Enoch, walks with God. It shows just how unique this man is in the Scriptures. But understanding Noah's character, his righteousness, his blamelessness, his walk with God, also needs to be understood in its context, and we need to see that in contrast with the world. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, we were introduced a little bit last week in verses 5 through 7 to a description like this, but we get a little more detail here. Now, clearly, if you read your Bible on a regular basis, oftentimes you'll notice that every now and then you see words just repeated over and over again in such a short space. And in this particular passage, what we see, the word repeated in these two verses three times, is the word corrupt. It's a word that also in Hebrew has the meaning of destruction, being destroyed. And what God is saying here is the earth is essentially destroyed because of the sinfulness of man. It's a word that's used in Psalm 16:11 when David wrote prophetically of the Messiah, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay or destruction or corruption." In other words, the destruction that comes to the body when it begins to decay after it dies. That's a really good imagery for what God is seeing here as he looks at the world. He sees destruction. He sees death. And he sees everything that breaks apart, everything that he put together. And that destruction, that corruption is caused by men and their violence. It is interesting here how he says this, isn't it? He says the earth is filled with violence in verse 11. If you go back to the creation account, you'll remember very clearly God commanded the first man and the first woman in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What are they supposed to fill the earth with? They're supposed to fill the earth with more image bearers, with life, and life that is meant to build up and edify and develop and construct and be creative. And yet we see the exact opposite. Man has filled the world at the exact opposite with violence that destroys rather than builds up. This is the description of the world, and it's this violence, this attack on life, is the very thing that God is responding to in the justice of his judgment. And so we see Noah, a righteous man living in a wicked generation. But this gives way to seeing Noah's righteousness in his obedience in verses 13 through 23. Now, God must respond to sin and wickedness. That is a scriptural principle. God, because he's holy, must judge sin. The question is, how does he do it? Now, I'm only going to focus on just a few details here for the sake of time. But in verses 13 to 21, God commands Noah to build the ark. And again, when he tells him in verse 13, he tells him that he's going to destroy the earth and make an end of all life. When he uses that word destroy, it's the same word for corruption. And that's a biblical principle of God's justice, isn't it? The punishment or the judgment must fit the crime. And so because the crime is they are destroying the earth, God will destroy them. Because of that, he tells them to make an ark of gopher wood and there's a description here. He tells them to make rooms in the ark to cover it inside and out with pitch so that it won't sink in the water, but it will seal it so the water doesn't get in. I want to look at two things here. One is the dimensions of the ark. Look at the dimensions of the ark in verse 15. It gives us three basic measurements just to jog your imagination of how grandiose this project was. It was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And we don't use cubits in our day and age as a measurement, so I'll just tell you a cubit is essentially 18 inches or about a foot and a half. That's what one cubit is. So if you do your math, and it is very basic math, what you'll find is that the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now let's put this to scale. A football field. We just saw Super Bowl last month. A football field is about 360 feet long. The ark is 450 feet long. That gives you an idea of just how massive this project is that God tells Noah to undertake. And then added to the fact that it's got three stories inside, it's got multiple rooms for all the tenants. Which leads us not just to consider the dimensions, but who are the tenants? Let's look at that. This is for Noah, for his sons, his wife, and his three sons' three wives. So eight persons in all, according to verse 18. But in verses 19 to 20, God commands Noah to bring two of every animal into the ark in order to preserve the seed of animal life on the earth. Now, I'm not going to lie. You know, prior to preparing this sermon, I always kind of read and glossed over that when I read it and thought to myself, well, of course, two of every kind. He's got two pairs. Actually, it was really only one pair, male and female, is what he's commanding him. And then in verse 18, we see kind of the salvation, the grace part of this, because all of this is horrible news, as you can imagine. Your world is coming to an end. Everything is going to be wiped out. Everyone you ever knew is going to die around you. That sounds pretty horrible. But there is grace in the midst of this in verse 18. God says, but, showing his contrasting attitude to Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now notice that that covenant will be established in the future after Noah and his family are saved from the judgment and the flood. We do see that. The flood happens, as we'll see. And then it's after the flood that God establishes that covenant. But he's giving them heads up. I will establish my covenant with you. And that covenant is going to include and be preceded by salvation for you and for those who belong to you. Why? Well, again, we have to keep this in context because God sees Noah as righteous in his generation. We saw that back in verse 9. We see that in chapter 7, verse 1. And so what we are essentially seeing here is that Noah is the righteous one with whom God makes a covenant, and it's through Noah and through his work in building the ark that his family will be saved. Don't miss that pattern. Noah, the covenant head, is the righteous one, and through his work in building the ark, all of life, or what will remain of life, will be saved. And so the question that I want to ask, and we're going to ask it three different times and answer it in three different nuanced ways, the question is this: how does the historical event of Noah, the ark, and the flood point us forward to the message of the gospel? That's what we want to see this morning. Because when we hear of judgment, judgment is horrible news. But there is grace in the midst of judgment. How do we see the gospel here? Well, Noah and his family being saved by his righteousness points to the need that we all have today of being saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all have a need for the righteousness of Christ to save us from what? Well, save us from our sin, but save us from the wrath of God. Now, the description of the world that Noah lives in here might as well be the description of the world that we live in. We are just as corrupt today as they were back then. Very little, if anything, has changed. Ever since the fall of Adam, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to borrow Paul's words from Romans 3. All lack the original righteousness that Adam had before the fall, and all are now dead in sin, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And not only are all people dead in sin, but now the earth is today filled with everything that characterized the world before the flood. We see violence. We see murder today. Just look at the crime statistics. Man, when I'm looking at houses, my realtor is always telling me, wherever you look, even if it looks like a great neighborhood, look at the crime statistics. Violence, murder fills the world. We see spiritually mixed marriages, which we talked about last week, where believers and unbelievers are marrying with disastrous results for each passing generation, moving further and further away from the Lord. The description of the heart here being only evil continually, which we saw last week, and every thought and intention of the heart being marred by sin certainly hasn't changed our hearts are no different than the hearts of those before the flood. The point is that we all need a righteousness that is given to us as a free gift. And we all need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, just like those who were saved in the ark needed the righteousness of Noah to respond in obedience to God's word, build that ark so that they might be saved. We all need the righteousness of Christ to do what we cannot do, keep the law of God for us perfectly, and then to be given to us. And that only comes in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see from this passage, if you get nothing else from this morning, get this, that Christ is the greater or better Noah. Just like when Noah was born and his father hoped that his son would come and give rest from the curse of sin, only Christ can give true rest, not just to the body, but to the soul and the heart and the conscience from sin. All of these descriptions that we heard of Noah this morning apply to the Lord Jesus Christ as the real, true seed of the woman par excellence. Just as Noah was righteous in a relative sense, Christ is perfectly righteous in an absolute sense. Just as Noah was blameless or without blemish, again in a relative sense, Christ is more so perfect. And just as Noah walked with God, Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father who was at the Father's side, to use John 1:18. And Christ is the righteous one who offers his own righteousness to us as a free gift. How did he do that? Well, he went to the cross. He went to the cross to die for our sins. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about, that famous verse in the New Testament that you will probably hear. You've probably heard me say it before. You'll probably hear me refer to it again in the future. It says this, "Just for our sake, he, being the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Think about what was going on the cross there. Jesus Christ, the better Noah, the true righteousness, became sin for you and I. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. There was a transaction that happened. Our sin is transferred to him. His righteousness by faith is transferred to us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. And just as God promised to save Noah's family because of his righteousness, God promises to save all those who come to Christ, the greater than Noah, because Christ's righteousness is greater and it's given to us free of charge when we are saved. So in order to see how that works, we want to continue the story of the flood here. And that brings us to our second point in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The entrance into salvation from judgment. The entrance into salvation from judgment. Now look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. We see how the entrance into the ark prepared for salvation. I want to really focus my attention in chapter 7 on verses 1 and 5 here as we look at this command to go into the ark. Again, look at 7:1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" That's a pretty straightforward command. Go into the ark. You built the ark. Now, we don't know how long of a time span it really lasted between the first command and the ark being completed and going in. My guess would be about 100 years, maybe 120. I don't know if you go back and look at chapter 6 when God says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Believe it or not, many commentators don't actually think that's a limit that God's putting right then and there on a human lifespan. They actually think that God is saying, look, from the time I'm ruminating from this to the time the flood is going to happen is 120 years. We don't know. But what I do want you to see here is in chapter 7, verse 1, the command to go into the ark, the command to be saved. In other words, the ark is the means by which humanity would be saved through Noah and his righteousness. So the command to go into the ark is nothing less than the command to believe in God's promise of salvation through the exclusive means by which he has appointed the remnant of humanity to be saved. And so let's turn to look at how long God gives Noah to enter into the ark. You see this in chapter 7, verses 4 and 10. In verse 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And then you fast forward to verse 10, "After 7 days the water of the flood came upon the earth." You know what's important for us to see here? 7 days. You say, why is that important? Well, if you're a careful reader of Scripture up to this point, last time we saw 7 days of any significance was in the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. Now, in that sermon, which was the first Sunday of this year, I argued, or I didn't really argue, I just told you my view was a literal 7 days that are, you know, 24 hours in time span. Regardless of what view you take, you have 7 days there, and there's a pattern that's set. What was God doing in those 7 days? Creating. What was he doing in days 1 through 3? Organizing. Organizing the sky, the land, the seas. Days 4 through 6, what was he doing? Filling those three domains. Well, what's significant here is when he's saying, in 7 days I will send a flood, in 7 days God will de-create or uncreate the world. He will undo everything he's done in creation. And I think we need to see the scope of that. And we need to let that hit us, that this flood, this event, this cataclysmic, terrifying event, was the undoing of creation before God. The undoing of creation. And so, in the midst of that judgment which undoes creation, God tells Noah and his family to enter the means of salvation that he has provided, and he tells Noah when the judgment is going to happen. But there's more, because we have to understand why God revealed this to Moses and to us. Look at verses 6 through 10. Again, I'm a little selective here, but God told Noah to take 7 pairs of every clean animal and every clean bird, but with the unclean animals, only 1 pair. It's interesting that even before the flood, Noah understands the difference between clean and unclean animals for the purpose of sacrifice, which Israel was going to have to pay attention to centuries later when they look at in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. God gives them the clean and the unclean animals. What do you do with the clean animals? Well, not only can you eat them, you sacrifice them. And so God has provided a means in the ark for the salvation of Noah, humanity, and he's in that provision providing the means for sacrifice to cover for sin. In other words, there's a judgment here, but this judgment is not the be-all, end-all judgment, even though it sounds like it. There's still going to be a sin issue that God is going to deal with and atone for, and that's what these animals point forward to. And so again, I want to return to our question that we asked at the end of our first point. How does the historical event of Noah, the ark, and the flood point us forward to the message of the gospel? And I want to answer it with a different shade of nuance here. Noah's faith here points to our need to come to faith in God's provision for salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the atoning sacrifice for sin. There is a call to enter salvation through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because just as the ark in the Old Testament in this narrative is the means of God's salvation, it points us to the person, the work, and the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus endured the means of our salvation for us in the new covenant era. And just as these clean sacrificial animals pointed forward to the purpose of sacrifice in ancient Israel, those sacrifices then point forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Hebrews tells us the blood of Christ is better and superior than the blood of bulls and goats, which can't cleanse the conscience. But Christ's offering, he is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God that was offered for our salvation. And so when we are entering the ark to deliver us from the wrath of God comes when we come to faith in Christ. Because what was he doing at the cross? The wrath of God, the judgment for sin, was poured on his head instead of ours. And it's when we come to Christ again that his righteousness is given to us, and by that righteousness we are saved. So here's the call. It's still relevant today. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call here is to enter the ark of the cross, where Christ's salvation and his righteousness is provided for you so that you might escape the wrath of God in his judgment for sin, which is coming. And that really leads us to see the fact, the other part of this application is the call is urgent. There is one difference between Noah and us here. Noah knew when the end was coming. Remember the 7 days? But none of us today, on the other hand, know when the final judgment is coming. Because as we just read in Matthew 24, 36 to 39 earlier in the service, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he uses this example of Noah to illustrate his point. For as they were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, doing normal things, right? Until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This call is urgent. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do not wait. You don't know, one, when Jesus is going to come back and judge the earth, or two, you don't know the day that you're going to be taken out of this world. None of us knows, that, mercifully, none of us knows the day we will be called out of this world. The call is urgent. Are you putting it off this morning thinking, I'll come to Christ when it's more convenient for me? It may not be more convenient for you. This may be it. It's urgent. And that leads us to our final point here in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 7, the preservation that comes by God from judgment. And we see God's preservation of his people from the actual event of judgment in verses 11 through 16. You know, after 7 days, Noah's in the ark with his family and the animals, God sends the waters of the flood and judges the earth. I just want to note a few details here, because this is actually a very terrifying event. It's easy to read the stories and think about, you know, those little illustrations that we all saw of Noah's Ark in our children's Sunday school materials, but it wasn't like that. This passage tells us that the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days. 40 nights. Now, I mentioned just a few minutes ago that this whole event of the flood was really God's undoing of creation, his uncreating or decreating of the world. Again, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, God does something. When he's creating, he separates waters from waters, and there's waters above and there's waters below. And then when God brings the land out of the waters are gathered in one place, and they're called seas. The land is called the earth, and the expanse between waters is called the sky. You remember that. What's happening here is that separation of waters from waters is collapsing upon itself in this event. And it must have been terrifying. You know, I think about some of the events where there have been underwater earthquakes in maybe the last 20 years. There's been a few examples. Like the tsunami that hit Japan that I mentioned before was caused by an underground earthquake. There was that tsunami that hit Indonesia and parts of India where 200,000 people died several years ago. That was caused by an underground earthquake. Those were just earthquakes. What we're having here is all of the fountains of the deep are being ripped open. That's a very forceful verb. All the fault lines under the water are ripped open as the tectonic plates pull apart. Can you imagine if a little earthquake can send a tsunami that can kill 200,000 people just several years ago, what this must have been like, how terrifying it must have felt to have the whole earth, the whole planet shaking under you? And as the waters above collapse under the waters below, there must have been so much water up there if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Sometimes we have rainstorms for, two or three days, and we have flash flood warnings, and people can't drive anywhere, and you're stuck at home because the roads are, out of commission. Imagine how 40 days and 40 nights would do. And yet verse 16, as terrifying as all that is, says that Noah and his family were preserved because God had shut them into the ark. He closed the doors himself. And that preservation really, I put this in my notes here, it's preservation during a time of testing in verses 17 to 24. Look at verse 17. It mentions 40 days. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. You see that number 40 come up in key points of Scripture. Noah experiencing a rainstorm and a flood, at least where it's happening for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. What was God doing? I was just reading this in my quiet time in Deuteronomy. God was testing them during those 40 years to see what was in their hearts. Will they obey him or will they not? Jesus was tempted fasted and then tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. What was happening? He was being tested. This was a test of faith. And I realize this may sound a little bit morbid, and I don't mean to be inappropriate, but I can only imagine that between the howls of wind as Noah and his family sat in the ark, between those howls of wind, I wonder if they heard people screaming outside as they were swept away and drowning. What a horrific ordeal. And yet, in the midst of it, God preserves Noah through the trial, 40 days and 40 nights. We have to ask our question one last time. How does the historical event of Noah, the ark, and the flood point us to the message of the gospel? Well, living the Christian life in this world is often a testing period in which many of us have our faith tried. When life is turned upside down, when the world seems like it's coming to an end, or at least our world, and as we wait for God's judgment to pass. You know, the reality is, again, building on my second point, we don't know when the judgment, final judgment, is going to come. And we do live life under that, in that world that is sentenced to a judgment one day. Yeah, we're called to be faithful, hold to God's promises, knowing that during the storms, during the trials that come our way, whatever those trials may be, they may be trials in your job and employment. They could be trials in your marriage and in your family, your parenting. They could be trials, as I said last week, of health. Through the trials, God preserves us. You know, we often talk about this in Reformed circles as being the perseverance of the saints, which means that when God saves us, our salvation is secure in His hands. In his book, R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? Understanding the Basics, he explains that he actually doesn't prefer the phrase perseverance of the saints. He prefers the phrase the preservation of the saints. But the fact of the matter is that our lives are filled with trials. Paul did say in the New Testament, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Tough times will come. And those trials test the durability of our faith in the promises of God to carry us through. And our passage this morning is actually not meant for believers to highlight the promise or the coming judgment. That's a reality, but that's not the focus. The focus is God's grace in salvation. The focus is His promise that we will persevere and God will carry us through the end, despite the fact that we don't know how long the trials will be. God knows how to save those who are His. And as we come to an end this morning, you know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about many of the Old Testament saints that lived by faith, and they often did not receive the promises of God despite enduring much suffering. Noah, in that list in Hebrews 11, is the second person listed. And the author of Hebrews says that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And boy, that's consistent with the main idea that we had this morning from the beginning, that despite the coming judgment, God saves us through the righteousness of Christ, received by faith, and He preserves us through the many trials of this world. What a promise. In the midst of judgment, brothers and sisters, what a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.